Father, we thank you for who you are. We ask that you would give us insight into knowing you better. We thank you, great God, that you are one in three. And we ask that you would be the center of our affections, and that we would, through our time of considering the truths in your word about your revelation, would grow to know you better and to relate to you more accurately and more fully, as you have shown in your word that we are to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you a couple quotes from a helpful book regarding the Trinity, a book that's basically trying to do what we're doing, except in book form. It says this: "This is the God who made us to know him and who gives meaning and joy to our lives. To explore him is a wonderful adventure. To delight in him is our chief end," meaning it's our chief reason for existing. Here's another quote: "The study of the doctrine of the Trinity readily tips over into worship. We are left with a profound sense of awe as we gaze upon our great God, and such worship leads on to godly living. The root of sin is always idolatry. We turn from the true God to find satisfaction in other things and other ways of life." He proceeds and says this: "Some people look for security in a subjective experience of the Spirit, others in the objective work of Christ. But Christian assurance encompasses both, for it has a threefold basis in Trinitarian grace. It is rooted in the electing love of the Father, the finished work of the Son, and the present witness of the Spirit." And when we close, we're going to try to go to Ephesians 1, and we're going to read back through and focus in on, we've been looking at this, but focus in on the Trinity in that passage. And it does have to do with the electing grace of the Father, the finished work of the Son, and the present witness of the Spirit. So as we continue our study on the Trinity, I want to challenge us that this is not an academic pursuit. This is not just so we can have all our T's crossed and our I's dotted, though certainly we want to have that doctrinally. The reason we're doing this is so that we can be faithful to the Word and we can actually know who better. Know God. We're studying God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some abstract concept. It is a revelation of who God is and who we are to relate to. 2 weeks ago, we started this series on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to point out again, the Bible does not use the word Trinity, but the teaching of the Bible on God requires us to hold to this doctrine known as the Trinity. Trinity, again, means tri-unity. Three in unity. Right? Trinity. 2 weeks ago, we considered the unity part of Trinity or triunity. Today, we're going to consider the tri part of the Trinity or the triunity. And I do want to point out again that fully understanding the Trinity would mean to fully understand who? All right? And if we fully understood God completely, who would be God? We would be. So we don't approach this thinking we can exhaust and completely understand this. When you hear that God is three in one, that sounds. But I do want to point out that even though that's the case, we can understand God truly. There's a difference between understanding something omnisciently, knowing everything about it, and understanding something not omnisciently, but truly knowing it. Right? How many things in your life do you know omnisciently? Nothing. But do you know some things truly? Yes. Even though you don't know everything about it? Yes. If you can't say yes to that, then you don't believe in an absolute truth or any ability to know truth yourself. All right. Postmodernism says you can't know anything. We recognize that we don't know everything completely, but we do know some things truly, don't we? But when you hear that God is three in one, that sounds like a contradiction. And certainly God's threeness and oneness is beyond our complete comprehension. Yet I do want to point out again that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction. It's not that God is three in the same sense that he is what? one. It's not that. That would be a contradiction, right? Three is not one. One is not three. And yet, it would be a contradiction to say that God is one in the same sense that He's three. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one in His essence or being, but that in His one being there are three distinctions that we call what? Persons. Why do we call them persons? Because each of them display personhood. Emotions, mind, and will. That's what we call personhood, someone who has emotion, displays that through emotions, mind, and will. And that is displayed in Scripture for the three distinctions within God. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Before we get into the next major point that the Bible teaches about the nature of God, I just want to point something out. Sometimes when difficult or ultimately incomprehensible doctrine or teachings of the Bible are discussed, there will be some really sincere, well-meaning people say things like this: Christianity isn't about doctrine, it's about a relationship. All right? When you're saying that, you're trying to make a point that is true, but not true. The point is, it is a relationship, right? But the relationship requires definition. That's the doctrine. You see? Or someone might say Jesus would be more concerned with the needs of people than their accurate formulation of doctrine. Okay, that's setting love and concern for people against what? Doctrine. And that's never what the Bible does. It never does that. Or some people might say that sincerity is more important than precision when it comes to doctrine. That is a road to big trouble. People sincerely deny Jesus is God. People sincerely believe that Muhammad is the great prophet. Okay? Sincerity is not the ultimate. The ultimate is the truth, right? And it's what is reality. I just want to point out that God has revealed who He is so that we might have true faith in who He is. And what you believe in relationship to God has everything to do with your relationship to God. So doctrine and a relationship with God go together. They're not separate. To say that it's not about a doctrine, it's about a relationship, is to say you don't want to have a relationship with God. Because you have to know who He is to have a relationship. Doctrine is simply, don't think of doctrine as kind of a stuffy book of theological things that people talk that doesn't matter anything. Think of doctrine as this: the revelation of who God is. It's like if you get to know someone, right? You're constantly, there's ongoing revelation, so to speak, disclosure of the other person, right? You're getting to know them more and more and more and more. It would be like saying, I want to have a relationship with you, I just don't want to know anything about you. Okay? Doctrine and relationship are inseparable. All right, so that's why we're doing this. And we won't take the time to do this. I'll just reference it real quick. Ephesians 4 is clear that God has designed the body such that as we are equipped by certain gifts, teaching, the result would be that we would no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So it is God's design that through times like this, we become stable in our faith so we're not blown about by every wind of what? There is doctrine or teaching everywhere you go. You can't hide from it. Everything you hear has a certain viewpoint about something. Okay? So the idea that we would like kind of de-emphasize Christian doctrine is like saying, well, I just want to open myself up to all the lies that are out there and not get settled in the truth. No, we want to know the truth so that when we're hearing other doctrine, other teaching through our friends and family and just on the TV or from our boss or whatever, that we are filtering it through the truth, the doctrine about who God is. Okay. Three major facts the Bible teaches regarding the nature of God. There is one what? One God. There are three persons of God. Each of those persons are what? God. There's one God. There's three persons of God. Each of them are God. 2 weeks ago, we saw evidence from both the New Testament and the Old Testament that there is only one God. But even in that study, we kept running into evidence that there is something more that we must know about God other than the fact that He is one. Deuteronomy 6, we just read that a few minutes ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That Hebrew word is used in Genesis 2:26 to refer to a husband and wife are one flesh. So that word one can refer to something that has a plurality within it, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one, but that word can be used and is used for a plurality. So there's a hint. Passages that refer to God's oneness also imply or explicitly speak of other persons that seem to be on the same level as God. We saw that last week in Isaiah 45, especially, or 2 weeks ago. Today what we want to do is become convinced that though the Bible teaches that God is one, it also teaches that there are three persons within God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity isn't some kind of a formulation thought up by people that just had a great idea. It is people studying the Bible, and God is one, and yet there are distinctions within that one God. Do you see that? And it comes from the foundational conviction that the Bible does not what? It doesn't contradict itself. So if the Bible says God's one, and then it talks about different distinctions within God, you don't say, oh, it contradicts itself. You say what? There's one in three. That's what we're doing here. So, evidence from the Old Testament that God is in three persons. I pointed out that the title God in the Hebrew is Elohim. Did you know that? God is not His name. That's His title. What is the name of God? The name is Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, that's the special name of God. But God, Elohim, is a title. All right? And it's used in the plural, but with a singular verb. In the beginning, God, plural form, created the heavens, the earth. Created, singular. There's only one God. But even in the name, the title God, there seems to be an allowance for a plurality is what I'm saying. But let's look at a couple other things. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. When you think about it, we talked a little bit about this morning with the Old Testament, but especially the doctrine of the Trinity, there are hints in the Old Testament about this fact that God is one in three. They can be explained other ways. But once the New Testament comes, it becomes clear that these were hints and pointing to the fact that God is one in three. All right? So it's the shadow, but once we have the New Testament, it really helps us define what was going on there. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let what? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. All right, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. So God is saying, let us. Then God said, let us. All right. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Now, listen, if your conviction is that God's word is God's word, then this evidence should persuade you about who God is, right? Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of the life and eat and live forever. So right after the fall, the Lord is protecting the knowledge of the tree of life. He's protecting that because he doesn't want them in their fallen state to eat of it and then become stuck in that state of fallenness. He wants to redeem them. All right, so he keeps them out of the garden. But he says, they have become like one of us. Look at Genesis 11, verse 7. Genesis 11, verse 7. This is at the Tower of Babel when the humanity was going against God. God had said to scatter. They didn't scatter. They gathered and they started building this tower in their pride. And God dealt with them. And look what verse 7 says. Come, let us go down. And there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Look at Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah 6:8. This is very interesting, okay? Isaiah 6, in fact, yeah, let's turn there, and I want to just show you this. We won't turn to the New Testament passage, but Isaiah 6, and look at verse 1. It's a very famous passage. It says this: in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Saw who? The Lord. All right, this is referring to Adonai, the master. I saw the master sitting on a throne, high and lofty and exalted, with a throne with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when you hear Lord, who do you think of? Jesus. In the Old Testament, when you hear Lord, who do you think of? Just God, right? All right. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That's all caps. That means that's Yahweh or Jehovah. "Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with God. Okay? And the foundations of the threshold trembled, and at the voice of him who called out when the temple was filled with smoke. And now let me stop here. John 12 tells us that actually this is who? And he says it's the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? All right? You can look at that up, John 12. But look at verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the Bible's statement is, an application of John 12, Jesus is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. All right, so there's some question about the name of God, exactly how it is to be pronounced, because in the Hebrew, there are only these consonants and no vowels with it, and you have to fill it in. So it's either Jehovah, or more likely, it's Yahweh. All right, but it's referring to the same name. And it's saying here that whoever this is Yahweh. And John 12 says it too. Son of God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me and a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away from you. Sin, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" There's another hint, right? Another hint. Okay. Let's turn to... So the first point would be that God speaks of himself in the plural. A second point would be this. There are distinctions within God. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. There are distinctions within God. There are passages that speak of God in such a way that make you see a distinction within God's own being. God is one in his essence or being, and yet within his one being, he is three persons. All right? There are distinctions. Look at Psalm 45, verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." Therefore, God, your what? Your God. This is a messianic passage. And Hebrews quotes the first verse 6. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And guess who it applies it to? Jesus. And then later it says, "Therefore, your God, your God." So there is obviously there's a distinction within God, right? One God, and yet God has a God. And yet God, who has a God, is God. You see that? Right? The Bible forces us to see distinctions. Turn to Psalm 110 verse 1. There's so much more we could do. This is just showing you some evidence. One of the most helpful things to do to help someone see, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, the deity of the Son of God is to show the Old Testament passages that speak of Jehovah or Yahweh and how they are applied to none other than Jesus himself. Right? Look at Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, says to my Lord. All right. So the one true God says to my Lord. All right. David speaking. Who is David's Lord?
Yahweh.
Yes, but Yahweh says to David's Lord. Who's David's Lord? The Messiah. Okay. Yahweh or Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who is David's Lord? He's saying the Messiah is. And Yahweh says to my Lord. So there's a distinction within God there, you can see. Turn to Isaiah 63 verse 10. Now, you know, this morning we talked about the fact that in all wisdom and insight, God made known the mystery of his will. And how I pointed out that God has perfectly revealed his word. If you and I had revealed who God was, we probably would have said something like, and God is a Trinity. I am a Trinity. To make it just that simple, wouldn't we? But actually, in God's wisdom, this is how he's done it. For some reason, this is his wisdom on display. He wants us to study his word like this to see who he is. All right. Now, I wouldn't even say like this, to be honest. What I'm doing right now is simply it's kind of like walking into we're walking into an evidence room at the police department. OK. And here's box A, box B, box C, box D, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and here it is. I'm pointing this. We're going everywhere to look at it. Normally, what we do when we gather for worship is we go to. This is not a great illustration because it's not a crime scene, but it's the illustration. Okay, we go to the crime scene, and we study one crime scene. You see that? And we, as we do that, we get evidence, don't we? Every passage. God has designed it such that we go to one place, one scene every week, and we study it, and we get evidence, and we get evidence, and he wants us to build that evidence over a lifetime of studying God's word to a rich and full knowledge of who he is. And a rejoicing and a worship of who he is, the one God in three persons. What we're doing right now is we're in the evidence room, and we're pulling it all together right now. All right, so look at Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. A lot of times people say the Old Testament doesn't talk about three persons. Look what this says. But they rebelled and grieved his. That's Yahweh's holy what? Spirit. So there's a distinction. Wait, so there's God, there's Jehovah, and yet he has a holy spirit. Okay. Look at Isaiah 61. A very messianic passage, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. Did you know that the Trinity is there? Look what it says. The Spirit of who? The Lord God. So you've got Father and what? Spirit. Is upon me. Who's me? That's the Messiah. There's the Trinity in the Old Testament in one verse. Okay? Turn to Isaiah 48, verse 16. Isaiah 48, 16. Isaiah 48, 16. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Same thing again. Now, again, We know from the New Testament that whoever this Messiah is, he's not just a Messiah, he is God. So this is why I'm saying the New Testament helps us understand this better, because if all you have is Old Testament, you'd say, okay, well, there's the Messiah, but that doesn't mean he's God. He's just a Messiah. But now that you know the New Testament, you say, no, he's actually God. And in this passage, you've got the three persons of God. All right, so let's look at some evidence in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is at Christ's baptism. So we're looking at evidence that God is in three persons. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up. So which person of the Trinity is there? Jesus. Immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God. There's the third person of the Trinity, descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So now you've got God the Father saying Jesus is his what? Son. And you've got other passages of Scripture that say Jesus has always been the Son. He's the eternal Son. Okay? Turn to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, if you would study church history, you would find out that the early church had various councils to figure out how to carefully define teachings about this doctrine and about Jesus as the Son of God. And what you would find are that the theological errors that are around us today were dealt with way back then. You understand that? So there are people who deny that Jesus is a human being. That's not really popular today, but that was a teaching in the past, and that was condemned. There were people, and this is very popular today, that deny that Jesus is who? That he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. That was condemned way back then and shown to be falsehood because of what Scripture says. So some people believe this, some people believe this. And, you know, actually, these things have been worked through carefully centuries ago. And there are clear defenses that the church has had throughout the centuries about who the Son of God is, that he is the eternal Son of God. Look at Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," singular or plural, "the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. Now, based on what we've seen, and I'm getting ahead of myself here again for a few weeks, but based on what we've seen, would you say that God sometimes is the Father, sometimes is the Son, and sometimes is the Spirit? Or is he always the Father, Son, and Spirit? He's always. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Says this: "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same who?" All right, I went too fast, didn't I? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same what? Who can get there first and tell me? The same Spirit. "And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord." Who's that? What person of the Trinity is that? The Spirit's the third person. Who's the Lord? Jesus, the Son. Okay. "There are varieties of effects, but the same God." Do you see that? In the New Testament, when God is spoken of simply as God, which person of the Trinity does that typically refer to? The first person. So you've got how many persons here? You've got the third, the second, and the first. Right? Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And if you're not able to get there, I would encourage you to get there. I know I have to keep moving. It's good to practice and get there. But if you can't, I'd rather you just write the reference down and listen to make sure you catch the significance of this. 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is the last verse of that book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see that? All right, Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all, through all and in all. So there you have it again. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:2 says. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So you just keep having these persons within the Trinity. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the only way that someone could say that the Bible doesn't teach one God in three persons is if they were using the Bible in one of two ways to prove a point. Okay? They're looking for individual verses that are isolated from the rest of the Scripture that might imply that there are not three persons of God. And you have to think of it this way. God in His Word has given enough rope for people to what? To hang themselves. If you're going to approach God's Word superficially, if you're going to use it like a trinket box, if you're going to use it like a little magic thing, a little religious manual, little side thing you're doing, there's enough rope there for not to hang yourself. You will lead yourself into destruction. Peter says this, that there have been some that have twisted the words of God to their own destruction. Okay? If you come to the Bible looking for one verse or a couple verses that might imply that God's not one in three, you're going to find them. Because if you take anything we say out of context, you can make it say anything you want. Right? You've seen that happen in the newspaper or on the media, right? Someone says something and it sounds horrible. I can't believe they said that. And then you look at the context and they totally ripped it out of context. That's what people do with the Bible. All right? And another way to say it is not trying to explain the text as it was revealed, but refer to it without following the flow of thought. Week in and week out, we study God's Word. And I am so thankful for my opportunity to study it personally before I teach it. And I am telling you, if there is anything that the weekly practice of studying God's Word consecutively teaches you, is that this doctrine of the Trinity is woven into the very fabric of the Word of God. The very fabric. Every single book we have studied together as a church does this. I was hoping to be able to do this. Maybe I can do this next week as we start. But in the book of Titus, it talks about God is our Savior. And he just keeps using the word Savior. And in the context, sometimes it's referring to the Father. Sometimes it's referring to the Son. Philippians has an important passage upon this. The Gospel of John is very clear, all right? But we can't take time to do that. In conclusion today, we're going to look at one more point. The three persons are distinct within God. All right, though eternally united and of one essence, there is a distinction within God. And I want to remind us of the, I know I'm really stepping on some shoes on this, these illustrations, all right? But the reason why I'm doing it is because it does actually promote a wrong view of who God is, all right? If you come to understand the Scripture's teaching, and I know people aren't trying to do that, they're just trying to say God is one in three, right? But a three-leaf clover is not a good illustration, okay? Because a three-leaf clover has one stem and three, all right? But God is not, there isn't God and then three persons. It's what? It's God existing in three persons. An egg is not a good illustration because they're not all the what? All parts are not the same. What's the other one? It was mentioned. Frozen, what is it? Frozen, the ice, frozen, melted, or evaporating. That's not a good illustration. Why? Because God is always one God in three persons. He doesn't change into different persons. Okay? Within the one God, there are three distinctions that are all who? Completely God. And yet there are distinctions. All right, so number one, the Father is not who? The Father is not the Son. He's not the Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But listen, He's not the Father. The Father's not the Son, but they're both share the same exact essence. You see that? Are you ready to worship? This is where you should worship. This is God. All right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with Him, but He was God. There's a distinction. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. By the way, the Father, the Son prays to the Father. You can't have God expressing Himself as Father sometimes and Son sometimes when the Son prays to the Father. Right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So there are distinctions. So the Father is not the Son. Number two, the Father is not the who? He's not the Spirit. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I said to you. Romans 8:27, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there's a distinction. Also, the Son is not the who? He's not the Spirit. We saw Matthew 28 already. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. I, Jesus, will send the Spirit. There's a distinction, isn't there? Here's a problem verse. It's not a problem verse, but it's a verse that people look at and say, well, how does that fit? 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So I thought Jesus was Jesus and the Spirit was the Spirit. But now it says the Lord is the Spirit. Well, this either means, and this is true biblically, that who sent the Spirit? Jesus did. Or it could be saying, and this is true, that the Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, is the Spirit. Is the Spirit God? Yeah, so that could be saying that as well. All right, in closing, and we're going to be done, turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is what I'm trying to encourage us with. It's in the very fabric of Scripture, and I hope that you will just keep seeing this and rejoicing in this. And the more defined you are in your mind about who God is, the more you're going to see this. It's kind of like this. When you get a new car to you, or a new car, you start seeing what? When you get a car, what do you start seeing everywhere? You see that car, right? And you say, well, I never saw those cars before until I got that car. They're everywhere. The more you have a definition of this truth about God, when you study the Bible, you're going to see it where? Everywhere. That's the great thing about this. So look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How many persons of the Spirit do we have there right now? How many? Two, right? You have Father and Son. Just as He, Father, chose us in Him, Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He, Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, Son, to Himself, Father, according to the kind intention of His Father will. to the praise of the glory of His, that's the Father's, grace, which He, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Son, the Beloved. In Him, that's the Son, we have redemption through His blood, that's the Son, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. I think that's referring to the Father, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His will, the Father's will, according to His, that's the Father, kind intention, which He purposed in Him, the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, the Son, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him, that's the Son, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, that's the Father, who works all things after the counsel of His, that's the Father's will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ, there's the Son, would be to the praise of His, there's the Father, glory. In Him, that's Christ, the Son, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. Who's Him? That's Jesus, the Son, with the Holy Spirit. There's the third person of the Trinity of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Do you see in that one sentence how the one God is a distinction with the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit? And the more you're clear about this, we're going to talk about some of the ramifications of this. And the Christian faith would make no sense at all without the doctrine of the Trinity. And sometimes we don't even realize why that is. It's kind of like you're in a house, and if you're not very knowledgeable like me of a lot of the inner workings of a house and really handy and all that, you enjoy the house, but you don't realize what is essential for the enjoyment of the house. It's under the walls, right? Christian faith makes no sense at all without the doctrine of the Trinity from A to Z. And we're going to see some of that in the future. So I hope that this will help us to see this as we're studying Scripture together and to know God better, right? That's the whole point, isn't it? To know God better. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. Our heart rejoices in the truths that we've read. We want to understand You better so that we might know You better. Like we know anyone except You, knowing You as our God. The one who made us and sustains us, the one we worship. We pray that we would be a people that come to delight in really knowing You and understanding Your word on this truth. I pray for anyone here that is not clear on these things, that You would give them understanding. And if there is anyone here that does not yet know You, that You would graciously draw them to Yourself. We love You. Pray that You would bless us this week as we seek to follow after You. We know You have blessed us with every blessing in Christ. Help us to live in light of those blessings this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.